Please stand if you are able for the reading of gospel. Our scripture this evening is taken from Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. And our scripture reader this evening is Keaton Reese. Keaton?
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him.
May God's blessing be added to the reading of the word. Thank you, Keaton. Please be seated.
Keaton is one of those young people who was baptized here as a baby, and it's been a joy to be his pastor for the last 8 years or 9 years. I'm not sure how old he is, but something like that. All right, I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Would you remove these from your bulletin for just a moment? Your sermon notes are an outline of tonight's message. Our intention is, during this series, for you to learn something. So you're going to be learning some things. You're going to be seeing some of the scriptures in ways you hadn't done so before. And you want to remember that. So I want to encourage you to write those things down that you'd like to remember and reflect upon. Take notes. If you would, on the back side, you'll find the study guide, which is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own. We're going to ask all of you to read through the Gospel of Mark during this season. It's an easy read. You're going to enjoy it. And we're breaking it down. Usually we have you read a chapter a day. We're going to invite you to just read half a chapter a day during the series. And we're going to ask you more detailed questions, give you a little more information to help you dig deeper on your own. You're going to enjoy this. Many of these things in the study guides are things I wish I had time to cover in sermons. I'm going to also remind you that you can study the Gospel of Mark with a group of friends by signing up for a small group. They're going to be focusing on the Gospel of Mark during this month. And you can see how you can do that at the top of your study guide. Also, there's curriculum at the bottom of the study guide. If you want to download that and lead a small group study of your own, you're welcome to do that as well. We're going to be focusing on Mark's gospel during the next 6 weeks. Well, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the birth of Jesus, and it was a wonderful time here in our sanctuary as we brought in the Christ candle and as we sang Silent Night, and we remembered the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, God walking here in human flesh. But now, 2 weeks later, we begin our study of the Gospel of Mark, and Mark doesn't tell the story of Christmas. He tells us the beginning of the gospel, and for him the beginning of the gospel is Jesus' baptism. He starts 30 years into the future from the birth of Christ. He begins with the baptism of Jesus. And so that's where we begin in this study of Mark's gospel. Now, our aim is to answer two questions each week as we're studying Mark. We're going to ask first, who is this man Jesus? Who is he really? What can we learn about him? What can we know about him, the one whose birth we just celebrated? And then second, we want to ask this question, what does his life mean for our lives today? So those two questions we're going to be asking and answering every week during this series of sermons. We could have chosen any of 70,000 different books that have been published about Jesus to study, to understand his life. More than any other historical figure in the history of our planet, 70,000 books written about this man. We could have chosen any of them. We chose the very first book published about Jesus. The Gospel of Mark, scholars believe, is the very first book published about Jesus, at least that we still have in existence today. So we're going to focus on Mark's Gospel. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the Gospel of Mark. This is a bit of a Bible study in these sermons. So I want to tell you a little bit about the Gospel of Mark before we focus on our scripture text. Who was Mark, and why did he write this Gospel? That's really the question we want to answer. Mark is also known as John Mark. Sometimes he's simply called John. In the New Testament, he's named 9 times. 8 times in the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul. Once by Peter in 1 Peter. 1 Peter calls him my son, and he's a spiritual son to Peter in the faith. You may remember he's the cousin of Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went on the very first missionary journey together. John Mark was probably just a teenage boy, and he was going as a helper to Barnabas and Paul, his elders in the faith. And he got cold feet after the first stop on the missionary journey, and he left Paul and Barnabas, and he went back to Jerusalem. Now, that caused Paul to look sort of with a bit of suspicion on his faithfulness after that, and he refused to take him on any other missionary journeys, which upset Barnabas and caused a division between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, from that time forward, would take John Mark on his missionary journeys. Paul would take Silas and Timothy and others. And so there was a bit of division. That division was apparently healed because we find Paul mentioning Mark a number of times in his epistles and almost always affectionately, so that when we get to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, we find that Paul is asking John Mark to come to Rome to be with him before his death. So we know that there's been a healing of that breach. John Mark goes on to be a great apostle of the faith. Now, the Gospel of Mark never actually names its author. So when you read the Gospel, forget the opening title that was added by the church later. Nowhere in the Gospel does it say, I, John Mark, write this Gospel. The earliest testimony we have, however, in the beginning of the second century, the early 100s, is that this book was written by John Mark. Now, John Mark was thought to have ended his, or at least spent a large portion of his life in the city of Rome. He went to Rome, the tradition says, with the apostle Peter. Just before Peter's death, Peter went to preach the gospel in Rome, and it was said that John Mark went as Peter's interpreter. And so many scholars have said the gospel of Mark might more adequately be titled the gospel of Peter, because what you find in the Gospel of Mark is Peter's recollections of what happened in the ministry of Jesus. So we find Peter a strong influence on the Gospel of Mark according to the tradition. Scholars also believe that Paul was a huge influence on the Gospel of Mark. Paul was constantly preaching the gospel, and the very idea that this book would be called a gospel, when up to the point of its writing, what was called the gospel was the proclamation that the apostles preached, bears witness to the influence of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And he preached the gospel. John Mark starts off his gospel in verse 1. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of what the Apostle Paul has been preaching. And so probably Paul and Peter have both influenced John Mark. Why did he write this gospel? And when? We probably wrote the Gospel of Mark right after Peter and Paul were put to death in the city of Rome. There was a very bad emperor. His name was Nero. And Nero was looked down upon by many of the citizens in the city of Rome. And he hatched a plan, a terrible and a wicked plan. The plan was that he would set fire, have thugs set fire to the city of Rome. He would extinguish the fire. He would raise taxes to rebuild the city according to the way he wanted to build it. And he would blame Christians for the fire, saying that the gods were angry with these people who didn't worship the Roman gods. And so Paul and Peter and other Christian leaders were rounded up. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Other Christians were burned at the stake by Nero for entertainment, for his dinner guests. And this is what happened around 64, 65 AD. Some scholars then believe that Mark wrote this gospel right after the death of these early Christian leaders in Rome to encourage the rest of the believers not to give up on their faith, to say, this is the Jesus whom you're following. Don't forget him. Don't forget what he's called you to do. Don't forget the mission that he had. Don't forget him. Remain faithful to Jesus. So it was a source of encouragement for them to hear the stories and to remember the stories. And it was important they be written down now that Peter was gone. Some scholars believe that John Mark also wrote because there was already in the early church some confusion about who Jesus really was. Was he a man only? Was he a divine being who only looked like a man? Already in the first century, there were these kinds of questions. Ralph Martin, New Testament scholar at Fuller Theological Seminary, notes that he thinks, and many others believe, that Mark is trying to make sure that he brings together a balanced approach to answering the question, who is Jesus? And what he's going to say to us is that Jesus is both the divine Son of God and he is the fully human Son of Man. And you'll find those titles both throughout the gospel. And over and over again, you're going to find the humanity of Jesus. And then at the next turn, you're going to find the divinity of Jesus. Now, this is interesting. Some of you have read Dan Brown's fictional work, The Da Vinci Code. Very interesting read. Very fictional. And Dan Brown wants us to think that the early church really wasn't sure who Jesus was. And it took a couple hundred years before the church decided Jesus was divine. But if you read the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find already in 65 AD, when this Gospel is written, Jesus is both the divine Son of God and he's the fully human God-man who walked on this earth. So already in the earliest book we have about Jesus, we find these things being taught. It didn't take 300 years for the church to decide this. It was understood from the beginning as the proclamation of the church that Jesus was God walking among us, that he was both divine and human. Now, it took time to work out how you explain that, but certainly we find this in its inception in Mark's gospel written in 64 AD. So two questions John Mark is going to ask and answer throughout this gospel. Every day when you do your Bible reading, you're going to find he's answering these two questions. Who is this man Jesus really? And what does his life mean for our lives today? With that in mind, let's dig into the text. You'll find the text at the top of your sermon notes, and it begins simply this way. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, John, the gospel, tells us that the place where this happened was at Bethany beyond Jordan. Now, these names don't mean a lot to us since we don't live in the Holy Land, but during this series of sermons, I'm going to try to show you where these places are on a map of Israel. So let's take a look at this map. This is the nation of Israel. Actually, in that day, it was not called the nation of Israel. It was several different regions as a part of the Roman Empire, each with their own governor or puppet king. You'll notice at the top is a purple area, and that's the region of Galilee. And you'll see to the right of that, at the center of the map, the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, of course, is not a sea. It's a small lake. But it was called the Sea of Galilee, a freshwater area. This area received lots of rain. It was very fertile ground, volcanic soils. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He spent most of his life as a carpenter in Nazareth. Now, at the age of 30, when his cousin John began preaching and baptizing in Jordan, in Bethany beyond Jordan, Jesus made his way down there. And we've retraced what was likely the route that he took. These are the highways in that century, in that time. And that highway runs right next to the Jordan River. So it's just west of the Jordan River in what is today the West Bank territories, and it is a highway that runs down along the Jordan. The Jordan flows from the Sea of Galilee into that body of water at the bottom of your map, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest body of water on this planet, 1,000 feet below sea level. The water evaporates, leaving concentrates of minerals, and thus nothing can live, or very few things can live in the Dead Sea, hence its name, the Dead Sea. So Jesus is going down to meet John at the Jordan River, where he's already baptizing a large number of people. Let's take a look at this next slide, and you'll see what that place looks like. This is what the Jordan River looks like when you get down near the Dead Sea. It's murky water. It's much smaller than it is when it starts off by the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see it looks like desert on either side. And in fact, that's exactly what it is. It's a very arid area, very desert-like. You can imagine John the Baptist standing on the right bank. That's actually modern-day Jordan on the right bank. And modern-day Israel and Palestine, the West Bank territories, are on the left bank. The people would have been standing on the left bank, John the Baptist on the right bank, and he would have been preaching to them saying, if you know you've missed the mark, if you know you've fallen short of what God wants, if you need to be made clean, join me in the water. Wade in the water, and God will wash your sins away. And those sins would be washed away, and from this place they could see the Dead Sea and know that those sins had been washed downstream to the Dead Sea where they could never live again. What a powerful image of God's forgiveness and grace. And so this is the place. This is likely the place where Jesus was baptized by John. Now, why were all these people coming to be baptized by John? What's the significance of this? And this is really important. As we think about why they were coming to be baptized by John, you've got to imagine in your mind how these people felt. First of all, they were sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, along with some Pharisees, some religious people. Now, the Pharisees came, and the Gospels tell us that they stood back with a judgmental and skeptical eye, watching as the sinners were stepping into the river. They didn't need to be baptized. They were righteous. Of course, they didn't know they were the ones who most needed to be baptized. Now, the sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, they knew they needed this, a fresh start, a new beginning. And so they plunged themselves into the water, and John would baptize them there. But why? Well, all of us have points in our lives where we desperately want to be clean, and we'd like to wipe the slate clean and start all over and have a fresh start. We all have those times in our lives. One of my favorite portrayals of this in film, this idea of baptism and what was being done at the Jordan River by John the Baptist, was captured in the film, O Brother, Where Art Thou? And in this film, a kind of humorous film, you find there's a scene where there are three fugitives from the law, and they come upon a whole group of people who are wading into the river, going down to the river to pray. And as they're going down there, they're being baptized by their preacher. And these three fugitives come upon this scene, and one of them is desperately in need of wanting to start life anew. And he runs into the river, and he's baptized. Can you feel that? Come on in, boys. The water is fine. And that's cleansing. That's a new beginning and a fresh start. And his friend who just runs into the river. And that's what I envision was happening when John the Baptist was baptizing people by the Jordan. But that raises a really interesting question for us. Why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need that. He was perfect. The scripture says he was tempted in every way like we are, but he was without sin. Why did he go into the water to be baptized when John was offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Now, scholars have wrestled with this. Even the early church wrestled with this. When we look at Matthew's gospel, Mark just tells us a story. Matthew, written 10 years later, has the need to try to explain it. And so we have John speaking to Jesus in an interchange in Matthew's gospel, and John says what we'd expect him to say. He says, wait a minute, you shouldn't be baptized by me, Jesus. I should be baptized by you. And that's what the church, that's what we're all saying. That's right. Why are you being baptized, Jesus? And Jesus gives kind of a cryptic answer. He says, let it be so for now to fulfill all righteousness. We're not exactly sure what that means. Different people have different ideas. Luke's gospel is very similar to Matthew's gospel, but when we get to the gospel of John, 20 years after the gospel of Mark was written, maybe 25 years, you know, John doesn't even tell the story of the baptism. I mean, you think he does, because you always read it and you read into it, the baptism, but go back and read it tonight when you go home, and you'll find that John tells us that Jesus came to where John the Baptist was baptizing, and he sees the dove descending upon him, but you don't actually see the interchange of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. John says, you know, this might just be confusing for you. I won't tell you the story. So he just tells us the meaning of it. Why was Jesus baptized by John in the Jordan? Well, here's what many people think. Many people think he was baptized there not because he needed it for his forgiveness, but to fully identify with our humanity. Do you remember Mark is telling us how Jesus is both fully human and fully divine? He is identifying with us. He's identifying with the sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors waiting in the water. He's not embarrassed or ashamed to say, you know what, I'm with you. And what he's saying in that act is, this is why I came, so that you might be forgiven. I came so that you might be clean and whole. I'll give my life to be with people like this. And throughout the gospel, we're going to find Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. He associates with them. He loves them, and he's not ashamed of them. Not like the Pharisees who stand by the side with their arms crossed. Jesus jumps in the water with the sinners. How awesome is that? I envision this scenario. Imagine with me a friend of yours who has a terrible addiction problem, maybe some kind of terribly embarrassing addiction, whatever you can think of as the most embarrassing thing. And we offer a support group here at Church of the Resurrection, and you say, hey, you know what? I think you need to go and be a part of that support group. And your friend says, great, would you go with me? You come up to the building and you realize there's lots of people you know who are walking back and forth past that room, and maybe people in that room you know, and you don't have this problem. And so what are you going to do? I mean, I think about this, and my initial thought, I have a friend who actually has an addiction problem, and he's getting help for that. And I think, you know, knowing what his addiction is, I'd have to tell him, hey, listen, you know, I'm the pastor, and I don't want anybody thinking I have this problem, so why don't you go ahead and go, and I'll sit out here and have a cup of coffee, and I'll wait for you to get done. I'd finally, I think, overcome that, and I would say, you know, yeah, I'll go with you. And I'd go into the group, but you know what I'd want to do? I'd want to say, hey, I don't have this problem. He does, but not me. It's not my problem. But Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, you know what? I'm here with you in the murky waters, standing by all of you who need to be cleansed. How awesome is that? All right, so Jesus is identifying fully with our humanity. But when he's doing that, he's also about to have a profound religious experience of his own. And all of us at various times have profound religious experiences, mountaintop experiences. He's about to have one of those. And this experience is the defining moment for his life. What happens when he's baptized is going to catapult him forward in his mission. It is going to launch him. And all the Gospels agree that this is the moment where his public ministry begins, right here. Now, I envision Jesus walking into that water and thinking about what he's praying about as he goes in. I've actually been to the Holy Land twice. It's an awesome experience. In fact, I want to tell you that every one of you at some point in your life should go to the Holy Land. All of you. You know, Muslims have to go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. I believe every Christian should walk where Jesus walked at least once. Save up your money and plan that trip years in advance. But there's something about walking in Jesus' footsteps and being in the Holy Land that is incomparable to any other experience. Twice I've been there, and each time we took a group of Resurrection members, and they wanted to be baptized or to remember their baptism in the Jordan River. And there's this place, not where Jesus was baptized, but up by the Sea of Galilee, where you go and you can rent a white gown and a towel for $15, and they give you a certificate, and your pastor leads you out into the water. Now, again, we Methodists don't rebaptize, but we renew our baptisms. And so for those who had never been baptized, I baptized them in the Jordan River. For those who had been, I renewed their baptism. I waded out in the water, and there the water is a bit wider, about as wide as maybe this section of seats here, and got out in the water, and people came out, and I began to baptize them. Now, let me tell you, when you go to be baptized by immersion, and we do that in the Memorial Garden here as well, when you go to be baptized by immersion, it's an unnatural experience. If you get in the water, you dive face forward in the water. But in baptism, you have to lean backwards into the water. Can you feel how uncomfortable that is, leaning back into the water? It's just not natural. Now, when we baptize, I tell people to hold their hands, hold their nose with one hand, and then I hold their arm, and then they hold my arm with the other arm. And this is what I have to say to them. Just relax and trust me and fall backwards. And that's what they do. It's an act of utter surrender. And that's part of what I think Jesus was doing. After I'd baptized everyone else, I wanted to have the experience. And there was no one left to baptize me, so I just took the plunge, the nesty plunge into the Jordan River. And when you fall backwards, and it's just this mode of, I surrender everything. Everything, oh God, I give to you. And I think that's what Jesus was praying when he fell back into that river under John's leadership. So I think he was saying, Father, all I am and have, I give to you. Now, when he came out of the water, this is the profound experience he had. He heard a voice from God, and it said these three things. You are my beloved. You are my son. And with you I am well pleased. Beloved. The adjective means to take great pleasure in, to have a depth of love for. God is telling us in Jesus, you want to know who this man is? He is the beloved of God. The Father loves the Son, and he loves him deeply. This Jesus who we're inviting you to follow is beloved by the creator of the cosmos. That says something about how you should relate to him and how you should look at him. He is beloved of the Father. The second thing it tells us is that he is God's Son. Now, you know in the Bible it says that we're all children of God, sons and daughters of God, but Jesus is the Son in a way that none of the rest of us are. In fact, throughout the rest of the gospel, the demons will even call Jesus the Son, and they always include the article. They always say, you are the Son of God. He's not just a Son of God, another Son of God. He is the Son of God. Even the demons call him this. And so he is uniquely the Son of God. And then finally, God is well pleased with him. Or if we were to translate that into modern English, it would probably say, God is proud of him. I am proud of you, my son. I'm proud of who you are. I'm pleased with who you are and the person you are. And then finally, we see this, that God sends the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove to descend upon Jesus. And here in the earliest book written about Jesus that we have, we already find the Holy Trinity. We find the Father is speaking to the Son and sending the Holy Spirit, the Greek says, into the Son. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christians believe there is one God, but that one God, that divine essence of God, is found in three persons, three distinct persons who are interrelated. They share the same deity, and yet they're distinct from one another. They are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three. Don't ask me to explain it any more than that, because we really don't understand it any more than that. We just know here's the story. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, and they're all of the same stuff, and yet they are distinct from one another. We have the first picture of the Trinity right here in the earliest gospel written about Jesus. All right. Well, finally, this is what I'd want you to know about this scene. Is from this time forward, life will be different for Jesus. There are three things that have happened to him. Note these three things. His identity is established. In case there was any question for him, his identity is established. Remember, Jesus he emptied himself of his godliness or of his Godhead, the scripture says, so that there were things he didn't know when he walked on earth. He admits that. He didn't even know when he was going to return. And so at this point, God is confirming something really important. He's saying, this is who you are. You are my son. You are my son. And in that, God is saying to him, not only are you my son, but I love you. And I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. His identity is established. Then in this act of his baptism, he receives the power of the Holy Spirit. So in this act, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit that will empower him for all the things that he has ahead. And you remember, the Holy Spirit gives us power. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance. The Holy Spirit comforts us and helps us in our time of need. And Jesus will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit coming into him at this time. And finally, he is going to be anointed. This is his anointing. We talked a few weeks ago about how the oil was poured out by the prostitute. That was one anointing for his death. But he was anointed to go on the mission. He was ordained for his ministry when he came out of that water. In the act of baptism, God ordained him, set him aside for the ministry and the mission he would pursue, which would be to heal the sick, to proclaim the good news, and ultimately to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So three things happened in Jesus' baptism. His identity was established. He received the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was sent out in the mission to the world. He would never forget this. From this time forward, life would get harder, not easier for him. He would be tempted immediately after this. And while he was being tempted, why didn't he succumb? Because he knew who he was. He was the Son of God. God was pleased with him, and he was loved of God. And he had the power of the Holy Spirit to help him, and he was on a mission. When the devil tried to thwart his mission, he remembered, I've been commissioned for a mission. When the Pharisees attacked him, when the demons hissed at him, when the people turned their back on him, when the Romans crucified him, and all of this, his baptism shaped his response. He knew who he was. He had the power of the Holy Spirit, and he remembered his calling. Now, here's where all this hits the road for you. The earliest Christians believed that what happened in Jesus' baptism is what happens in our baptisms. That we follow Jesus into baptism. We follow him. We're not being baptized with the baptism of John. We're following Jesus for some of the same reasons, to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. But there's more than that. We're moving into the baptism of Jesus. And in your baptism, whether you remember it or not, when you were a baby being baptized, or when you were a young adult, or if you were an adult and you were baptized as an adult, in your baptism, these three things happened. Your identity was established. God said, "You are my child, and I love you, and you belong to me." Your identity was established. You received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember after every baptism we anoint with oil and we pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon the one who's been baptized. You received the gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. Now, it's up to you to live into that, to experience the fullness of that and to grow into that, but you have the gift of the Holy Spirit in your baptism. And finally, in your baptism, you are ordained to follow Jesus on this great mission in the world. You are ordained and commissioned by God to go into mission in the world. So here's what I want to ask you. Do you understand the power of these things? Do you know that you belong to Jesus, you're his children, and that you are loved by God, and nothing can separate you from that love? Not your own stupidity, not the things that you do, not the things other people say, nothing can separate you from the love of God. His love is always reaching out. You can run away from it, but he's always reaching out to you with his love. And that should shape your life. What does it mean that you live knowing you are loved by God the Father? That is a profound thing. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's up to you whether you allow the Holy Spirit to work in you, to guide you, direct you, and give you power, but you have that gift already. Are you living according to the power of the Holy Spirit? And finally, do you understand, all of you sitting in this room, that God has a mission for you, that you have been commissioned, ordained by your baptism to go into the world and to follow Jesus in mission and service? And sometimes that's hard, and sometimes that requires sacrifice and taking risks. But you were commissioned for this, to follow Jesus in self-sacrifice and living for other people and serving God in the world. It was 5 o'clock on Tuesday, December 27th, and we were in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. We had spent the afternoon. We had got there at noon. We spent the afternoon after we set up our beds. We spent the afternoon ripping out a number of us from our team. We had one team who was repairing a roof and doing some other work on a house. The rest of us were working on what was left of a garage, actually. And there was a room on top of the garage. This was a small little job that it was low on the priority list. But because we got there late in the day, they said, "Why don't you take this job? We've been waiting to get to it." In this particular job, the house had been underwater, and there had been other mission teams who'd already taken out all of the things in the house. This house was a brick home, and inside was just studs, and that was it. Everything else had been ripped out. Another house that had sat next to it had been washed away by the flood, and they had quickly and hastily erected a double-wide trailer on the spot where that had been. And the couple who lived in the house were now living with their daughter and their grandson, who had lived in the house that was washed away, all of them in this double-wide home. Just not long before the flood came from Hurricane Katrina, the son-in-law, the father of the grandson, had been struck by lightning and killed. And just after that, his wife's home was washed away. Now, everything they had was lost. When we arrived, there was this room above the garage that they had not gone into yet. It contained this woman's possessions, her treasures, and that was a doll collection she had. She'd been collecting since she was a small girl. There were somewhere between 3,500 and 4,500 dolls in this room. And the floodwaters had come up in the room about 3 or 4 feet, and there was now black mold growing on the walls in the room, and many of the dolls were still filled with water from the flood 4 months after it was over. And, you know, this was one of those things, they were just overwhelmed and couldn't even go into the room. And it wasn't high on anyone's priority list, but we had a few hours. And so we took all the dolls out, and those that were still filled with water and those that were ruined, we threw away. And those that might have been able to be salvaged, we put in garbage bags and put them in the garage on the first floor. And then we ripped out all the sheetrock and the ceilings and the low ceilings and the carpet and pulled out the insulation where there was mold growing. They were still wet after 4 months. When we were finished at 5 o'clock, the sun was getting ready to set in Bay St. Louis, and we stood out front of the house, and the daughter came out with her little boy, and the grandmother showed up, and the mother and father were there, and we began to talk with them, And as we were visiting, they began to tell us their story. And the grandmother said she'd stayed there in that house during the flood along with her son, another son. They'd stayed in the home during the flood. She said, you know, in all my life, the waters have never come up to our home here. And so she was on the second floor. The son was asleep on the first floor when the waters began to awaken him as they approached the top of his bed. And he went upstairs where the grandmother was and where his mother was. And they waited up there until the waters came up the stairs to the second floor. And then finally, as they came up and continued to rise, and the sound of the wind and the storm outside, like a freight train outside their door, they finally realized they needed to make their way to the attic. And so they went up to the attic to wait out the storm, and the waters continued to rise. They ripped open a hole in the vent at the end of the gable of the house so that they could escape through the hole and get up on the roof of the house in the event they needed to. Fortunately, the waters only came a few inches into the attic, and so they were able to stay there listening to the storm. She said there was a tornado that spun off from the hurricane at one point and went right across the street from their house, and all this they're hearing from the attic in the darkness. And she said it was terrifying, this grandmother is describing this. Meanwhile, the house is washed away next door that belonged to her daughter and her husband who had died just before that. This feels like Job and everything that could possibly happen was happening. And she said, we were terrified and we stood up there in the attic, but this one thing I knew is that I belong to God. I did not know how this was going to work out, but I knew my life was in His hands. She knew that she was a child of God, that she was loved by God. And that gave her peace in the midst of the storm. This week I thought of those miners, 11 of them, who lasted maybe 10 hours in writing their notes at the end. And I'm wondering, in the dark cave when you know you're dying, who is it who gives you peace? Who do you trust in except for the one who claimed you in your baptism and said, you belong to me? And as we stood around that driveway, and at the end we joined hands, and I said this to the family. I said, as our team grabbed hold of their hands, and we stood there in the darkness, I said, you know, here's what we believe at our church. We don't believe that God sends hurricanes to wipe out people's homes, but that happens sometimes in nature. Nor do we believe that God goes around striking young men down with lightning and taking away little children's fathers from them, but that does sometimes happen. But we do believe that God does send people to come on His behalf and to love others. And that we came down here because we felt God had called us to tell you how much He loves you and that He hasn't forgotten you and that He still has plans for you. And we wanted to be a visible reminder of this. And in this, we were fulfilling part of the mission, part of the commissioning or the ordination of our baptisms to take the light of Christ to other people and to let His love be seen. And we began to pray for them. And we let go at the end, opened our eyes and tears welling up in their eyes. And a sense of hope and assurance that God had not forgotten them. Listen very carefully. In Jesus' baptism, He points to something important for you. First of all, that He gets in the muck and the mire with ordinary people. He's not ashamed to be with us as sinners. Second, it points to your identity, that you are a child of God and loved by God. Let that shape everything in your life. Third, that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. If only you'll take advantage of it, live and walk in that Holy Spirit. And finally, that every single one of you in this room has been commissioned by God by virtue of your baptism to serve Him in the world in mission, somehow, some way. How will you do that this year? If you've never been baptized, February 5th, we have a special baptismal service in the Wesley Covenant Chapel. We'd love to baptize you if you're ready to be a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says this as I close. When it comes to love, he says this, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks and praise that you sent Jesus as our Savior, that you sent Jesus to walk in our flesh, to associate with sinners, to love us and to show us the way, that in every act in the gospel that we see, we're going to learn something about our Lord. And in every act in the gospel, we're going to learn something about ourselves, about who you call us to be, about what our lives are meant to be about your love for us. Thank you that you've called us your children. Thank you for your love, which is so wide and deep we can't even comprehend it. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that sustains us and empowers us. And thank you for the great adventure you call us to follow in Jesus' footsteps in ministry to the world. Lord, for these people sitting in this room, these third graders, and every person sitting in this room, Lord, I pray you would give them bold and courageous hearts, sacrificial hearts to step out in faith and find ways to serve you by serving others. Help us together to follow Jesus and to serve your people. Bless them as they sit here tonight. Fill them with your Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.